Well, it's a joy to be with you this morning, and if you're visiting, I especially look forward to being with you in just a few moments after our worship service and a brief congregational meeting for the purpose of nominating the church. And I want to also say to you, if during this season when the magic of Christmas is in all of our hearts and minds, and to have the opportunity to think about what's at the heart of this message and this idea. And tonight, especially, this room will be filled with the musical aromas of Christmas for many centuries. Don't miss it. And all of you, bring your friends, your neighbors. We'll find some seat for them somewhere, and you will be thanked as you leave with them after the evening. And next Sunday morning, we have 9 lessons and carols, another great musical opportunity to enjoy the meaning of the Incarnation. And we encourage you to take part in all of these things. But we don't want to move too quickly to the Incarnation before we think about the theme of the Advent season, which is God coming to his people and the anticipation of his coming and the reason why he need come to his people. And we've been looking at this in Micah chapter 5, or rather chapter 3, if you'll turn there in your Bibles. And while you're turning, let me say that this insert in the bulletins this morning for the youth ministry, I consider one of the most important things any of us can do, and the offering plate may have slipped by you this morning without an opportunity to put it in. But if you're willing to serve in, by way of praying for one or more of our youth, would you please fill that out, and you can give it to Chuck or myself following the service this morning. In Micah, we have seen that Micah was prophesying during the times of Jotham and Ahaz and Hezekiah, and Ahaz in particular was a very wicked, very evil king, and God raised up a spokesman during that era to speak to his people. And I think what you'll notice, if you haven't already, is that the prophet doesn't just speak to Ahaz, or to the other kings about the injustices and the corruption and the immorality of their day, but he speaks to the entire community, and we're going to see in chapter 3, he speaks especially to leaders. And one of you asked me on the way out of the early service this morning, did you know what was going to happen when you picked this series on Micah in our country? No, God has his providence and his ways of bringing these things to mind and to bring them together, but it's true. We can look at what's happening in our country and see some real parallels, perhaps. And I assume that you will realize that anything that you and I see on the television or any person we hear interviewed that we may disagree with or feel does not have perfectly solid motives, we can always find the mirror of those attitudes and those words in our own hearts. For the problem is not any one leader, it's not a group of leaders, it's the entire country. But it does have to do with power. And one of my friends has said to me in years past that anyone who seeks to follow Christ is, by necessity, a leader. For you are seeking to influence those around you. And so it is very appropriate that we look at a passage here that has to do with God's address to the community of leaders. Not just the king, not just the president, if you will, but to the entire community of leaders. Thomas Jefferson said years ago that when a man has cast his longing eye on offices, a rottenness begins in his conduct. And I suppose that we may have seen shades of that in recent days. And it is disappointing to see how some address these sorts of issues that have to do with personal character and moral development. One of the biographers for John F. Kennedy put it this way. He said, I think that the current political debate as it revolves around character issues is literally destroying American politics. That is sad because it seems that the real thing that's needed in this day and every day is character, whereas some are saying that it's the discussion of this whole issue that is destroying us. Well, we'll see what the prophets of God, the true prophets, would say and what God himself says as he addresses these people. Now, before we read the text, we have mentioned that Micah's prophecy is broken into three cycles of sermons, if you will. Chapter 1 and 2 was one of those cycles. Chapter 3, 4, and 5 is another sermon. Chapter 6 and 7 is another one. They each begin with words like, Hear, O peoples, listen, O earth, verse 2 of chapter 1. And now in chapter 3, listen, you leaders of Jacob. And then in chapter 6, listen to what the Lord says. That's the clue that there's a new break there. You will notice as we begin this second sermon in chapter 3 that we only have the first half of it. We've seen that this cycle is God charges his people with certain immorality. He condemns the immorality and pronounces a judgment. And then he pronounces his great salvation. And we said 2 weeks ago as we began this study in Micah, you can't possibly listen to the thundering voice of God's law and of his judgments without knowing the end of the story. That he loves his people and that he disciplines us not like a slave driver, but like a father. And yes, he disciplines us, but his intention for us is to console us and to comfort us and to lead us into green pastures and still waters, which of course he ultimately did with his own people. But it's in that context of a relationship, a loving relationship with God, that then we can hear his fatherly concerns and judgments about us, his people. And you'll see three stanzas in this chapter 3. And before we read it, once again, let me show you how the stanzas break so you can see the three stanzas in the chapter. In verse 1, it says, "Then I said, listen." That's the beginning of stanza 1. In verse 5, we have the line, "This is what the Lord says." That's the beginning of a second stanza. And then in verse 9, "Hear this, you leaders of the house of Jacob." Do you see this refrain? Hear, listen, the Lord said. And he's going to give us three basic addresses of concerns that he has about his own people, and in particular, the way in which they are leading his people. Let us pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word to us, your children. And as we assemble in this room where you have met us many, many times through the years, we look to your face once again, knowing that we will hear a word of judgment and correction this morning, and knowing that we need to hear that word, and knowing that it is the word of one who profoundly loves us, so much so that you sent your own son to die for us and to pay the price for our disobedience. And therefore, Lord, with devotion and loving hearts, with obedient spirits, we would listen to you. Speak, O Lord, for your servants listen. Amen. Micah chapter 3, verse 1, hear the word of God. "Then I said, listen, you leaders of Jacob, you rulers of the house of Israel. Should you not know justice, you who hate good and love evil, who tear the skin from my people and the flesh from their bones, who eat my people's flesh, strip off their skin and break their bones in pieces, who chop them up like meat for the pan, like flesh for the pot? Then they will cry out to the Lord, but he will not answer them. At that time, he will hide his face from them because of the evil they have done. This is what the Lord says. As for the prophets who lead my people astray, if one feeds them, they proclaim peace. If he does not, they prepare to wage war against him. Therefore, night will come over you without visions and darkness without divination. The sun will set for the prophets and the day will go dark for them. The seers will be ashamed and the diviners disgraced. They will all cover their faces because there is no answer from God. But as for me, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression, to Israel his sin. Hear this, you leaders of the house of Jacob. You rulers of the house of Israel, who despise justice and distort all that is right, who build Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with wickedness. Her leaders judge for a bribe, her priests teach for a price, and her prophets tell fortunes for money. Yet they lean upon the Lord and say, 'Is not the Lord among us? No disaster will come upon us.' Therefore, because of you, Zion will be plowed like a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of rubble, the temple hill a mound overgrown with thickets. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen." Vaclav Havel, the president of the Czech Republic, put it like this. Never before has politics been so dependent on the fleeting moods of the public or media. Never before have politicians been so impelled to pursue the short-lived and short-sighted. The life of many politicians seems to proceed from the television evening news one night to the public view in the opinion polls next morning and to their image on television the following evening. The less our era favors politicians who engage in long-term thinking, the more such politicians are needed. George Washington said, "The foundations of our national policy will be laid in the pure and immutable principles of private morality." A true but disarming phrase for some of us who witness what is being mirrored of our own selves on the television news these past days, and many of us have been glued to it like a poor victim of soap operas who can't seem to get away from all of the drama that moves so slowly and repetitively and cyclically. But the point of it is, isn't it, that we need character? And isn't the point of it that as we look at our political arena, we can see not only the mirror of ourselves, but of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ? Isn't it true that whatever we would have to say these past weeks about all the shenanigans going on among various people as they seek to spin reality into unreality, that it is merely a reflection of the Church of Jesus Christ and ourselves? And that is the reason, dear friends, that when we come to this text, it is vitally important for us who are believers in Jesus Christ or seekers of Jesus Christ. We're going to learn something about what God really cares about in the life of a leader and what difference he makes in that life of a leader. And nothing could be more relevant for our day. Now, in the first stanza, if you will, as we called it, or strophe, verses 1 through 4, clearly the prophet, by the power of the Spirit, is addressing leaders of Jacob, rulers of the house of Israel, those who seem to be the judges and the magistrates of his own day. And what we're going to find here in this first stanza is this point. God judges whether leaders advance their people's welfare or exploit their people. God judges whether his people advance the welfare of those following their leadership or exploit those who follow them. He cares about that, and you can see it clearly in the text. Now, in the day of the judges, preceding the era of the kings, to which period, of course, Micah belongs, the tribes would work out their differences and their conflicts through a major leader, a family, big family leader, who would resolve these conflicts. Then, as the kings came along, you might imagine, things got more structured, more organized. And by the time of King Jehoshaphat, the administrators and the justices, kind of like the justice of the peace or a district judge, was hired by the kingdom, by the king himself, and placed in the various districts to administer justice. And they were expected to take the word of God, the law of God that we have in the Old Testament, and especially the Pentateuch, and apply it to the disputes among the people and to bring justice on the case involved and also reconciliation among the parties in dispute. Now, that was the way it was supposed to operate. And what we found happening, of course, during the period of Ahaz in particular, that these justices who had their salary from the state, if you will, were receiving bribes from people. And they were favoring the powerful because they could be rewarded if they judged in favor of the powerful. They judged in favor of their friends and anyone who could do them a favor. And what they didn't take into account was that God not only noticed, but he cared intensely about it. And not only does he notice what's going on in our own day, but he cares intensely about it. Not only does he notice how we deal with our children and our parents and our students and our teachers and our employees and our employers and our fellow citizens, but he cares about it. That we be a people who make good and right and fair judgments. And I would suggest to you that if you've had any problem with the public judgments that have been made, over the past, how many days? 30-something now? If you've had any problem with them, I would just simply suggest to you that you should have a problem with yourself. Because I find our whole cultural mentality reflected upon how we're going about judgments and why things seem to divide out on party lines. Isn't that interesting? How most often things seem to fall out based on where one's political affinities are rather than simply on a more arbitrary division among political parties based on the issues to be judged upon. Isn't it interesting? And I'm not blaming lawyers. I told someone the other day, if we had preachers adjudicating these cases, I can just imagine instead of David Boies in his unbelievable mind and articulation, we'd have the preacher say, "Now, Your Honor, that reminds me of a story." So I'm in quite a good amazement at what these lawyers can do and how they can get the point across so quickly. But what we find here is, if you'll look, the prophet says, should you not know, the Hebrew word is mishpat, justice, should you not be the ones who know good judgments, who can make the difference not only between right and wrong, but between good and evil, and should you not be administering this in all of your relationships, those of you who have influence in your businesses, should you not be the ones to whom people look and say, you can count on that woman because she will give you a right judgment. She's always fair in employee practices. She'll always tell you the truth. She'll always administer it correctly. Shouldn't they say that about law firms, that you can trust that lawyer because no matter what the case is, he'll always seek justice in the matter? Shouldn't it be true in our neighborhoods? Shouldn't it be true as parents? Our children can trust us. We don't play favorites with our children. And we teach them what equity is all about. But look what they were doing here in verse 2. They tore the skin from the people and the flesh from their bones. God is saying you're acting like a bunch of cannibals, taking advantage and exploiting each other in injustice. And indeed, whenever we give an unfair judgment, we are not loving anybody but ourselves. The well from which the spring of an unjust judgment comes is a bitter well that is seeking to take advantage of other people. And God says, I recognize that, and I care intensely about it. And look at the irony in verse 4. This is the judgment, and we've seen already in chapter 1 the irony, mentioning these 10 towns and making puns out of all of them, that whereas their names may have meant something from God's blessing, God will turn it around so that it'll become something of cursing. And here in the same way, you see the irony of God in his judgments. He says, at that time, they will cry out to the Lord. They'll cry out to him for mercy. Just as the people under our influence cry out to us for justice and for mercy. And on that last day, says God, they'll cry to me for the same thing, and they won't get it. He will not answer them. At that time, he will hide his face from them because of the evil they have done. It's an excoriating judgment of the Church of Jesus Christ. And I suggest to you, dear friends, we must be the ones. And it is all of us little people in our little realms of influence who make the difference in an entire nation. Some of you may know that during the Revolution, the American Revolution, that a lot of people around the world, and especially Englishmen, I probably would have said it too if I'd been one of them, were saying that this is just another peasant rebellion that will end up just like Oliver Cromwell, who tries to excise injustice and takes over and commits injustices, at least in the eyes of the Englishman. Or, as you may know, this was contemporary with Napoleon. And they said, all you have to do is look at France. And Napoleon claims to come in and be the savior. And he comes in as a tyrant, ruling the people. Watch all the heads roll in the French Revolution. And this American Revolution is going to be the same way. In 1783, on March the 15th, in Newburgh, New York, some of our militia gathered in a little place called the Temple because it was where they worshiped on Sunday. They also had dance lessons during the week. But the military gathered in this wooden building that they had built and packed it out because the revolution was winding down. And that militia had not been paid in 6 years. They had been devoted to their commander-in-chief, to whom there was absolute loyalty and profound affection. And in their bitterness about the Congress, or the such as it was in those days, not paying their own salary, and the chaos that was in Washington or New York in their own day, here's what they said. We are going to make George Washington King George I in America. Some of you may not have realized this, but there was a tremendous military movement afoot to make George Washington our first king. George Washington got wind of it. He knew that the meeting was being held. And General Gates, his second in charge, was in charge of the meeting. The meeting was convened, and they started their strategy. They were going to be an army in exile, and then they were going to come and take over the appointed government because of its incompetence. His Excellency strode into the room on the dais, and he looked at the men whose faces were hardened. It was, for the first time in his life, a moment when he did not see that affection and willingness to follow him, because he had already expressed his own will. But he rose and told them that, in his opinion, Congress held the army in high esteem and planned to act with responsibility. And then he challenged them. The very thing that they had been fighting for, they were getting ready to surrender. And he promised them that if they would rise up as one man and commit themselves to the welfare of humanity, as he put it, and to the traditions of the military and our national honor, that all generations and years later would rise up and bless them. Dr. Oz Guinness, who wrote a book about character just this past year, and I believe the title of it is When You Are Alone or something like that, says that this was the most important moment in American history. When George Washington spoke, the men still did not give way. And so he pulled out of his pocket a letter from one of the congressmen to read to them to assure them of their commitment. Now, this may seem odd in our day, but in those days, a man did not wear spectacles in public like we do so freely. In fact, no one had ever seen the general with spectacles except his closest associates and intimates. But he couldn't read without his spectacles, and so he put his spectacles on to everyone's surprise, and he said, "Gentlemen, you will bear with me as I wear my spectacles, because I've not only grown old but nearly blind in service to my country." And when he said those memorable words, the eyes started to dissolve, and so did the hearts. And after he finished his speech, he rode off, and they looked, some of them standing near the window saw him ride off, and that was the end of the rebellion. King George III in England was asking the news people there, "Well, what's happened with George Washington?" And someone said to him, "Well, he's gone home." And King George III said, "If that man went home to his farm, he's the greatest leader in the history of the world." Dear friends, he not only went home to his farm once, but he went home to his farm twice. After he was ready to be crowned king in the first instance, and in the second instance when he was ready to be crowned permanent president. And after two terms, he went home. Don't tell me that doesn't make any difference. Don't tell me that doesn't shape the lives of those men who were in that room. Don't tell me that it hasn't shaped your life. Don't tell me that character doesn't make any difference. It does. And the chief difference it makes is that God sees it. And he cares intimately about it. And he has something to say about it. The first point that the prophet is making with the people of God is we've gotten far, far away from God's standards of mishpat, his standards of fairness and justice and character and decision making that has to do with the revealed word of God. Now, in the second stanza, when you begin with verse 5, you'll see that Micah says, This is what the Lord says, as for the prophets who are supposed to be leading my people to me, they are leading my people astray. And why do they do this? Is it because they don't know better? It's not because they're prophets of Baal and have grown up in some environment where they never heard the word of God or never looked at the Bible. These are my prophets. It's not because they're ignorant. Why is it? Because of food. If you'll see in the verse, it says, if one feeds them, they proclaim peace. If you just give them a salary increase, if you just raise their pay, if you just offer them your vacation home for a couple of weeks, maybe they won't preach so much in your face. If you'll give them a nice office and a good car to drive and tell them they're wonderful, which preachers like to hear oftentimes, if you just lift them up a little bit and tell them, even though you don't believe in your heart, tell them it was a great sermon, then they'll keep preaching those great sermons and tell us all how wonderful we are. I'm sorry, can't help but laugh. Not because I know you, but because I know me. That's exactly what was happening. And he said, if you feed them, they'll tell you peace. Everything's fine with you and God. And if you don't, literally here in the Hebrew it says, they make holy war on you. They take their anger and resentment about you're not providing for them out on you and claim that it's a deal between you and God and not you and them. That is the prophet of the day, of Micah. Here is a lone voice in the wilderness proclaiming among a bunch of preachers who are only interested in their welfare. And I tell you, dear friends, it is not just clergy birds we're talking about here, because in Acts chapter 2, we were told, when the new covenant comes, when the Spirit comes down upon his people, my sons and daughters will all preach. My sons and daughters will all prophesy. Every single believer becomes a preacher. And so what the prophet is saying is, you know what's happened to the church? Their spokesman, and of course this would be every one of us, have started flattering people instead of telling them the truth. And so they go into the office, they go into the school this week, and they say, you know, it wouldn't be good manners for me to stand out too starkly and make everybody else feel bad. I mean, the other group wants to go out and drink and smoke and have sex with people, and it just wouldn't be right for me to suggest that something's wrong with that. I'll just keep my own counsel. I mean, who am I after all? I'll tell you who you are. You're a prophet. And the reason that we flatter people instead of tell them the truth, is it because we really love them? That's not what the Bible says. It says it's for our own sake. It's the same reason that judges and administrators don't give justice. It's not for the welfare of other people. It's for their own welfare. It's the same way with flattery. What is flattery? It is a form of manipulation of other people so that they will think more highly of you. It's not because you want to build them up. That's called encouragement. That's legitimate. It's because you want them to think well of you. Once again, you're ripping them off instead of telling them the truth. Ladies and gentlemen, I believe in manners. When Wilberforce, as we mentioned 2 weeks ago, led the fight to abolish slavery in the English kingdom, he also said we must work on manners. And what he meant by that was behavior. I believe in good manners. And I know you do, because I experience the benefit of it week after week. We're not speaking against good manners. We're speaking against flattery, lying, in the form of thinly veiled manipulation in what appears to be the form of kindness, but is not. Some years ago, I was a young pastor, and I went to a seminar by a professor in a seminary, and if it makes you feel any better, it was not a Presbyterian seminary, but I won't tell you which one it was. But he was a professor in a seminary, and he was giving a seminar on church growth, how to preach for church growth. I thought this should be interesting, so I went. Here's basically what he said. You should always be positive. People don't like negative messages. You look at in the marketplace, how do people advertise? Do they tell you how lousy everything else is? No, they tell you how good their product is. And he said, you must do the same thing when you're dealing with the Christian message. Be positive, don't be negative. Well, this went on for, 45 minutes or so, and I'd only been in ministry 2 years. I was genuinely curious as to how this all works out. I raised up my hand and I said, Sir, could you tell me, how do you address sin? He said, we don't, son. We talk about Jesus. Now, I suppose there's a sense in which I understand that and accept it. But dear friends, if we don't talk about the antithesis of Jesus, we can't tell you who Jesus is. If we don't talk about the antithesis of a true prophet, we can't tell you what a true prophet is. If we don't talk about the antithesis of Christianity, we can't tell you what Christianity is. If we don't talk about the antithesis of righteousness, namely sin, we can't tell you what righteousness is, and we don't really believe it. And furthermore, let me ask some of you who may be visiting, and you don't regularly go to church, and you're kind of checking this thing out. Let me ask you something. Would you really believe it if I gave you a thoroughly positive message with no negatives in it? I mean, who do we think we are? We think we're duping people? Think you can manipulate somebody into the kingdom? Let me ask you, have you ever pursued anything of value and it cost you nothing? No discipline, no self-sacrifice, no inner difficulty, no affliction to get there. I'm going to tell you right now, the gospel is not that way either. You can't know Christ without self-denial. Jesus said, take up your cross, an instrument of execution. Your own cross, not somebody else's. Take up your cross and deny yourself. Follow me. And that's what's being said here. You cannot be a person who really is in partnership with God and not walk into the office this week and have some sort of moral dissonance and perhaps personal conflict. It just doesn't happen that way. Now, you handle your conflicts as someone who loves people, but you are constantly in conflict with everything around you. Some years ago, you know, one of the greatest tragedies, second only to racial slavery in our country, was the, and maybe not even second from some people's perspective, was the deportation of our Native Americans. In fact, in some ways, I would say it was worse. Our deportation of our Native Americans from Georgia and Tennessee and other places, Carolina, across this entire state and across part of the Midwest, and put them on reservations, to take them out of their homeland, which they had lived on for who knows how long, and to which they had every right by way of justice. And we, our forefathers and foremothers, came in and did the same thing probably we would have done in that case and displaced them. There was one man in Congress who refused to go along. His name was Davy Crockett. And Davy Crockett spoke against the deportation of the Georgian Indians. And because he spoke against it, he lost his seat. I love Davy Crockett. You know what? I think Davy Crockett would be a lot happier after that election than if he had lied and flattered and not stood up for justice and gotten reelected. And I think you're going to be a lot happier if you will be who God made you to be and risk whatever relationships come, whatever lack of popularity, whatever loss of income. It doesn't matter what it costs you. We can talk about you in the same way this morning as you pay the price. Now, lastly, God, first of all, we've seen judges whether we are seeking to advance the people or exploit them. We saw, secondly, that he judges whether leaders tell the truth to the people or flatter them. Now, thirdly, we're going to see in verses 9 following that God judges the people because of their leaders. This is a remarkable verse at the beginning of verse 12 where he says, therefore, because of you, who? The leaders, the prophets, the priests, and the administrators, the judges, and the leaders in the community, and as we've said, the entire church, because of you, he is saying, Zion will be plowed like a field, Jerusalem will become a heap of rubble, and the temple mound will be overgrown with thickets because of you leaders. Sometimes I have to admit that in my own leadership, I am not aware as I ought to be of the incredible responsibility of leading other people, and whether I preach the truth or do not preach the truth, how much it affects other people. And I suggest to you that perhaps you do not realize how weighty your example is in what you say and what you do in a marketplace and how much difference it makes. But you must remember, dear kings and queens, because that is what you have been made, princes and princesses. You must remember what Elizabeth II was told by the Archbishop of Canterbury when he laid the crown on her head and he pronounced, I give thee, O sovereign lady, this crown to wear until he who reserves the right to wear it shall return. And you only have the right to wear it until then, and then you shall lay down your crowns at his feet, because the glory of the Lord shall be revealed and all flesh shall see it together. For this is the word of the Lord. And we must remember that he is the ultimate judge, and he judges all of us, all of his people. And some of us in various degrees bear particular responsibility in the schools and the businesses and the homes and the neighborhoods and in the church. Now, dear friends, what would be the great point of all of this? Is it just to make us better people? Well, certainly that would not be a bad goal, would it? But the ultimate goal is always to point us to Jesus Christ, because we cannot hear these words of judgment without realizing I deserve it, I often deny it, but if I'm left to myself, it's coming. But what do we find in chapters 4 and 5? We're going to see that God does restore and keep his people. And how does he do it? He sends a king out of Bethlehem of Ephrathah. And that king is the Lord Jesus Christ. And what does he do? He advances the welfare of his people. He doesn't exploit them. Yes, foxes have holes and birds of the air have the nest, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Why? Because he's ministering on behalf of his people, that he, in his poverty, might make them rich. And he comes as one who always tells us the truth, unvarnished, but in love, that we may see the kingdom and enter it. And he comes not as one who leads us to judgment and to destruction, but he is the leader who leads us to salvation. And anyone who takes his hand and walks with him will be led to the new Zion. There will not be a heap of rubble, but streets of gold and mansions beyond mention for all of those who are his, not because of us, but because of him. This, dear friends, is the great message of Micah, that there's a judgment hanging upon us all, except that there is one leader who, in his infinite deity, was able to lay down his life for a multitude of his people who trust in him, and so that the judgment is completely removed from the people of God. Glory be to his name, and comfort, comfort be to his people. Amen. Gracious Father, thank you for such a Savior as the Lord Jesus Christ, your one and only Son, born of a virgin, truly man and truly God, who lived a perfect life and then laid it down, bearing the judgment for all of our manipulations and flatteries and exploitations, so that we might enter the city of God free, clean, loved, and warmly received. Indeed, O Lord, we praise you and thank you for the comfort and consolation that you give to us in his saving name. Amen.